I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Let's begin reading at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace and help to speak the truth and to hear the truth, to be moved by it, apply it to our hearts, make us to hear your voice, and change us. And give us repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. We often think of this passage of Scripture when there is some unusual calamity that makes the headlines in the news. Some awful event, the death of a large number of people all at once, that grabs public attention. And while we pay attention to those kinds of things, we tend to forget that multitudes die every day. But we don't pay much attention to that. It's when there is some sort of a bloody massacre or a tragedy in which a number of people die at the same time and place that God has our attention. And this is the passage of Scripture almost invariably that we come to. But we're looking at it today not because there has been such an event, but there will be in the next week or two or month or two. They come frequently. But we come to this passage because it is always relevant, and the teaching of our Lord here is always relevant to us. Now, as far as simply the story and the setting of it is concerned, our Lord is well into the last year of his public ministry here in this text, and he has been teaching the people. There's not even certainty as to exactly his whereabouts at this time. But while there was some break in his teaching, or maybe he's catching his breath, there are some who speak up, and they inform him of what evidently was some breaking news. This was like the flashing headlines that no one generally had heard about yet. It had to do with these called Galileans. The Galileans were those who lived, of course, in this region north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, separated by the area known as Samaria. The Galileans identified more with the religion of the people in Judea, but they were their own breed. They were generally looked down upon by those who were closer to Jerusalem there in Judea. The Galileans were known for being a rather turbulent people. They were more difficult to govern. They tended more to what is called the position of a zealot for the cause of the Jewish nation. They were in some ways the rivals of the ones down in Judea. Those two groups didn't always get along. And these Galileans had evidently come to Jerusalem to worship. They did not have their own temple in Galilee. It was the Samaritans that had a temple there in Samaria, but the Galileans were more aligned with the faith of the ones in Judea. So they had come to Jerusalem to worship. And while they were there, the Roman ruler of Judea, Pontius Pilate, slaughtered them, murdered them in cold blood. Pilate was a ruthless kind of man, an unpredictable kind of man. He would be patient with the Jews for a long time. The Jews were generally hot-headed people as well. They resented Roman rule, and you see these interactions between the Jews, whether Galileans or from the south in Judea, and the Roman rulers from time to time in the Scriptures. Pilate would on occasion reach his limit, boil over, and do things like what is recorded here in our text. His administration was known to have massacred many at different times. This particular incident is not recorded by any secular historian. You might expect Josephus to talk about it, but not so. Neither this one nor the collapse of the tower in Siloam in verse 4. These are only mentioned here in Holy Scripture. And so this news, the news of the slaughter of the Galileans right there in the temple, right as they were offering sacrifices as ordered by the Old Testament, and their blood was slain, blood was shed, the news comes to Christ. Now, why did these people want him to know? Well, there is sort of a natural desire in most people to be the first one to relay some big news. And if someone already knows, then we try to find someone who doesn't yet know. And we want to be the one to bring the news, whether it's good or bad. Perhaps that was the motive of some of these who were present at that season. Perhaps there was some hope on the part of some, especially if they were antagonistic against Christ, that he would say something in response against Pontius Pilate. And they would therefore have some occasion to accuse him to Pilate. They may have been setting a trap for our Lord here. But the response that our Lord gives to this breaking news pretty strongly indicates that the motive of these people in giving him this information was so that he would pronounce some special condemnation against the people who had been killed by Pilate or by Pilate's soldiers. They sort of wanted Jesus to pile on and agree with them, because they, evidently being Judeans, not too fond of the Galileans to begin with, would be happy to have Jesus on their side to help condemn the Galileans. Generally, they are all wicked people, and these must have been especially wicked people. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. But these must have been especially unworthy people, especially deserving of the kind of death that they died. These who informed our Lord were in for quite a surprise. His response was not what they expected. We see more than one false assumption presented here. Let me mention these false assumptions in this passage. First of all, Pilate himself entertained a false sense of superiority. Yes, he was the Roman procurator or governor, but he had a false sense of power. He thought that he had all power, that he was a law unto himself, that he could murder these individuals in the act of worship without any repercussion from earth or heaven. He thought he could get by with murder. There was no hesitation on his part to profane a sacred place and sacred activities. Now, I'm not saying that these Galileans were regenerate people who truly knew Jehovah, only that they were going through the outward worship which God had ordained by Moses. And Pilate has no respect for God's temple, no respect or reverence for sacred things. He could murder those who he considered enemies for whatever reason that he might have given, even while they were in the very act of worship. Some suggest that this was either the cause or a continuing symptom of the division between Pilate and Herod that we read of later in the Gospel of Luke. There may have been some jealousy between these two rulers, Roman rulers, over turf and territory and people and so on. And so when these from Herod's jurisdiction are down in Pilate's Palestine, then perhaps he settles some score with Herod by killing them all. Pilate entertained a false sense of superiority. Many who rule in this world are the same way. We heard in the previous hour about our need to pray for those that are in authority, and we should. And all those who rule over others at any level must remember that they will answer to God for their use of their authority or their misuse of their authority. They will answer to God for that stewardship of governing that He has entrusted them with. They must remember that they are under God's rule. And we can apply that even in more local settings, whether it be in the institution of the family or the institution of the church. Those whom God puts in any position of authority or leadership will answer to God for their use of that stewardship. There were also false assumptions on the part of these who came to Christ with this news. They entertained a false supposition, namely that these Galileans who had been murdered were more deserving of this violent death than others. After all, in their opinion, they were sort of renegade Jews. The Galileans were considered as rather uncouth and rough-hewn, slightly better than Samaritans. They no doubt got what they deserved. That's a false supposition, and our Lord exposes it. It's the kind of superstition that is really born in all of us in our sinful state. We can go as far back to the book of Job and find a similar supposition. In the very first speech made by the very first friend to Job, Eliphaz says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Job, don't you know that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people? It's real simple, Job." And that is the attitude that prevails throughout the human race. It's here in Luke 13. It's with us in this world today in various forms. As far as religion is concerned, it's with us today in what we call the prosperity gospel. Well, if you're good and godly and a person of faith, then you'll never have any trouble and you'll have plenty of money. You'll never be sick. Good things happen to good people. Again, we see that attitude expressed in the Gospel of John concerning the man that was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They give our Lord a multiple choice. It's either A or B in their minds. Since this man was born blind, then there's only one of two possibilities. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Now, how they would have him sinning in the womb is a question that I'd have to inquire with them about. Our Lord says it's neither A nor B. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. He's not speaking in the absolute sense. All men are sinners. And yes, we are conceived in sin in that sense. But as far as a particular sin bringing upon us a particular earthly judgment or trouble or difficulty or earthly sentence, no, it doesn't operate that way. "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This man was born blind, ultimately according to the decree of God, so that Jesus would come and heal him and restore his sight, or give him his sight. It wasn't a restoring because he had never had it. One more text that comes to my mind is the scene at the close of the book of Acts when Paul and the others on board the ship have shipwrecked there on the island of Melita or Malta. And as they kindle a fire to warm up, a venomous beast comes out and fastens upon Paul's hand. He gets a snake bite. And the people there on that island, as they observe, they say, "He must be a really bad character. Fate has caught up with him," or "the gods have caught up with him now. And though he survived the shipwreck, he's not going to survive this. You can run, but you can't hide." Then Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm, no swelling. He doesn't fall down dead. And then what do the people say? "He must be a god." Talk about the rapidly changing public opinion. Our text is one among others that shows us the folly of that kind of thinking. We should not be deceived by such unbiblical assumptions and such really self-righteous assumptions. One other false assumption. These people who came to our Lord with this news entertained a false sense of safety for themselves. They don't say it, but it's implied, and if you're honest with your own self, you know that it is your own natural thought to say such a thing would never happen to us. These terrible calamities always happen to someone else. They wouldn't happen to us. We're too good to die such an awful death as that. After all, we're God's special people. We are Judeans. We're not Galileans, but we're Judeans. We're the pure, we're the cream. And a high opinion of self always leads to a false sense of security. And it is not far beneath the surface in the minds of these in our text. Those who observe tragedies and those who survive tragedies usually do not consider how easily it could have been they who perished and not another. But let's look at our Lord's response. Verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Is this what you suppose? Are you thinking that they suffered this painful and disgraceful and violent death because they were worse than other Galileans? Is that what you think? If so," he says, "you're thinking wrongly. I tell you, nay." And though he doesn't say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he still says, "I tell you," and there is a tone of divine authority in that phrase, "I tell you, nay, nay, not at all, by no means." Get that notion out of your head, in other words. Your assumption of greater sin and guilt on the part of those who died is an utterly false assumption. It's a false supposition. What is our Lord saying to us today in this? Well, he's certainly telling us this, that the popular prosperity gospel is unfounded, unbiblical, unjust, ungodly, and even outside of religion, just the natural superstition that is in the hearts of all men, of which that prosperity gospel is just a religious manifestation. This natural superstition is unfounded and without warrant. I tell you, nay. Again, Job in the Old Testament is proof of our Lord's teaching here. Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes the sun to rise on the unjust as well as on the just. If the thinking of these people who came to Christ were true, then the sun today would have only risen upon believers in Christ, and unbelievers would still be in the dark of night. The truth is, the ungodly sometimes prosper. And at the same time, the godly sometimes suffer. Psalm 73 sets that forth in many other passages. On this earth, in this present life, good and evil occurs to our perspective indiscriminately. A Christian, a faithful follower of Christ, may be killed in an act of random violence, may be killed by a drunk driver, may succumb to cancer, may drop dead of a massive heart attack, just the same way as an unbeliever, as far as the outward circumstances are concerned. On the other hand, an atheist may make more money and live a longer life and have fewer outward troubles than a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. We simply cannot make assessments of spiritual condition based upon outward circumstances alone. This is what our Lord is telling us. And notice how that he turns the focus inwardly to these people. They expected him to make some pronouncement against the Galileans or against Pilate or against both. And he does nothing of the kind. Instead, it's as if he holds up a mirror to their souls and he says, "Consider yourselves. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He says to them, you must consider your own soul, your own life, your own relationship to God. You must consider your own mortality and your own sin. Now, these people who had come to Christ with this news had not been thinking about their own death at all. But they should have been. And our Lord tells them and us that we should make personal application, personal use of current events, headlines in the news, current events, tragedies, difficulties, things like wars, things like famines, things like drought, things like earthquakes, tornadoes. We're to make personal application of these things always. Rather than make speculations about those who have died or those who have been affected, we should search our own souls. We should take all of these sad events upon earth as an opportunity to search our own hearts. We should take them as personal warnings from God. We should take them as a wake-up call for our own selves. That's what the Lord is telling us. And notice how that He Himself brings up another headline. This one evidently had happened not in the too distant past, but it was already off of page one. And so He reminds them of it. He says, you remember not long ago, down here in the southeast part of the city of Jerusalem, there was this tower that fell, just a freak accident due to poor engineering, evidently. There were 18 who perished there. Do you suppose that they were sinners? And the word here, sinners, is literally debtors. That they were indebted to God above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now here, we're not just talking about Galileans. We're talking about Judeans, the cream of the crop of the nation of the Jews. It's not just Galileans who suffer these kinds of things. It's Judeans also. And our Lord again repeats in verse 5 the warning of verse 3. The repetition is no doubt for emphasis, and may it be recorded forever in our own minds. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If all of you don't repent of your sins, He says, you will similarly be destroyed. That must have come as a shock to these people. And perhaps we need to be shocked by it ourselves today. Our Lord does, in fact, make some connection between sin and death. Those who don't repent of their sins will perish. That's a general principle. In Adam, all of us are sinners and worthy of the wrath of God. But our Lord drives the message home to these His hearers by telling them that because they are sinners, therefore they are not exempt from the same end that these Galileans suffered or that these Judeans suffered. All are sinners and all will die unless they repent. That indicates to us that the perishing here or the dying, the destruction, is not just earthly death. Believers die physically just as certainly as unbelievers. It is interesting that some writers and even some that I've talked to insist that our Lord here in this warning, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, was simply warning the people about the violent destruction of Jerusalem that would come in AD 70. And that there is no gospel message in our Lord's words whatsoever. That he's not talking about perishing eternally in the lake of fire, but only about perishing temporally at the hands of the Romans. And in favor of their position, they point to the parable that immediately follows, which would point in that direction. Well, there's no doubt that the Roman armies in AD 70 were ruthless. In fact, writers tell us that many of the Jews in Jerusalem, after the siege, when the armies invaded, were literally slain in the temple, much like the Galileans here had been. That they fled there for safety or to find mercy or perhaps one last plea to God. And the Romans had no mercy. And just like Pilate, they mingled their blood with their sacrifices. However, remember this. The tragic slaughter in AD 70 was itself simply a foretaste, a foreshadowing of final eternal judgment. Our Lord makes that clear in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And in a way, the little word likewise here comes into view. In fact, it's two different words in verse 3 and verse 5, but it means virtually the same thing. When he says, "Ye shall likewise perish," doesn't necessarily mean that you'll die in exactly the same way or under the same circumstances. But it might simply be taken to mean that they would die just as suddenly. Unless they repent of their sins, their death will come unexpectedly, without preparation, without time to repent, and with no hope afterwards. Our Lord says then, what our Lord says here is not just concerning temporal destruction and earthly death, because once again, those who repent still die physically. He must be talking here about ultimately a more serious death, eternal death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. He says to these people, "You're no different than these who died." And if there are headlines tomorrow about some tsunami that has killed thousands, remember this, you and I are no better than those that died. Judgment is certain to come upon all. Death will come, and then the judgment. And only those who are repentant and who are in Christ will stand in the judgment day. So let me draw to my final point here of some things that we should learn. Well, first of all, we should learn that all men die. We are all in Adam. We are all in sin. We are all under the curse of death. Death has a 100% success rate. All of us will die. And none of us knows how we will die. I'm talking about physical death now. You may die simply from what is called old age. You may just wear out. Or you may be shot dead in an armed robbery at the grocery store. I've heard of more than one preacher who dropped dead in the pulpit. I guess these superstitious people would say, wow, he must have had some really bad secret sin for the Lord to judge him in that way. Well, maybe. But we can never say with certainty. And we are poor judges of these things, and we should leave that judgment to God. Maybe the man was so lifted up to the heights of glory in his own soul as he delivered the word of God that God said, just step over the line here, come to be with me. We don't know how we'll die. I had a friend who came down with a disease, and he said, when I was younger, I wondered how I would die. And it's kind of a relief to know how I will die. Well, you can never assume that. You may not die of that. You might die of something else. We will all die. We don't know how we'll die. But how we will die is not what really matters. What matters is our spiritual state when we die. Not the manner in which death comes, but the condition in which death finds us. We must be in a repentant state. Our Lord makes this connection between not repenting and perishing, and on the other hand, repenting and not perishing. Again, this indicates that the perishing is more than just earthly death. It's eternal death. Our Lord uses the same word in that familiar statement to Nicodemus. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All men will face God's judgment. It's appointed unto us once to die, and then the judgment is appointed. Hebrews 9:27 assures us the judgment, the final judgment of God, does not come in this life. That was the mistake of these people that came to Christ here in Luke 13. The final judgment is at the last day. And it will be final, and it will be without appeal. And so to be ready to die and to be ready to face the judgment, we must all repent of our sins toward God. What is sin? Well, sin is all that is against God. It is all that is against God's law. It's all that's against God's authority. Sin is all rebellion in any way against the true and living God. It may come in the form of idolatry. It may come in the form of autonomy, that I'm going to live my life and do my own thing. I don't want God telling me how to live, what to do. Sin is all that keeps us from loving God, worshiping Him, and serving Him. Sin is simply neglecting God, just ignoring Him. And this is where many people find themselves. No, I don't really worship Him, but I'm not against Him. He can have His place as long as I can have mine, and we can peacefully coexist. No, to neglect Him is to be His enemy, He said. He that is not with me is against me. Sin is failing to obey Him in whatever He has commanded us to do and to be. And it is all of this that we must repent of. We are all guilty in our own way, over and over, of sin against God. What then is it to repent? Let me just give a couple of simple definitions. The very word, of course, means a change of mind, a change of thinking. It's a revolution in our thoughts. I like this simple definition from J.C. Ryle. He says, repentance involves four things: the knowledge of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and forsaking of sin. We become conscious of it. We grieve over it. We come to God confessing it. And we forsake it. Another writer, Thomas Watson, has this definition, which I think is helpful. He says, repentance is turning from all sin, that is, not just some, not just one great big one that everybody knows about publicly. It's turning from all sin, from the heart, that is, a deep, profound, thorough loathing of all sin. Turning from all sin from the heart because it offends God. It's not just family and friends in view. It's not just that my sin offends my neighbor. It offends my spouse. It offends my co-workers and friends. No, it offends God. It isn't even that it hurts me and injures me. It's that it is an offense to God. Repentance is turning from all sin from the heart because it offends God in such a way as never to return to sin. In other words, true repentance means that there is a change, a conversion, a definitive turning point in which the bondage of sin is broken, broken by the power of God. And though sin still dwells in us, we no longer dwell in sin. Simply, we might say repentance is taking God's side in His case against you. It's coming to agree with God rather than argue with Him and defend yourself. Repentance is to agree with Him and to take His side in His case against you. One more thing about repentance. Repentance implies faith. They are mentioned together in some places in God's Word. Faith is the twin grace to repentance. They are simultaneous experiences of the soul. When a person repents, he believes. When he believes, he repents. And as far as the believing is concerned, the object of the trust is Christ Himself. His person as the incarnate Son of God, and His work, which was the life that He lived, a perfect, sinless life, a life that he then laid down on the cross of Calvary as a ransom for our souls. And just as certainly as repentance is mentioned here in our text, that those who repent will not perish, so in that verse I quoted a moment ago, he that believeth in him shall not perish. Repentance and faith are always together, and even if only one is mentioned, the other one is implied. So let us examine our own hearts today. How many people on God's earth have died in the past week? I haven't done the math, but many years ago the number was nearly 100 every minute, if my memory serves me correctly. That's dying from all causes. There hasn't been any big breaking news about any big massacres or so-called natural disasters. But just think of this. God has kept you alive to this moment, hasn't He? You and I are still in the land of the living. God has mercifully spared us from the physical death that we deserve and that is inevitable. And why has He spared you to this day and this hour? Our text makes it very obvious. He's done so that you might repent of your sins against Him, so that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare for that which lies beyond death in this life and death in this body. And so you must not waste your opportunity that He has given you, but turn from sin and turn to Christ. And now, come to Him confessing your sin, pleading the merits of Christ, taking His righteousness in place of your sinfulness, and surrendering yourself to Him as your Lord. And though repentance is, in a way, a painful event, there is a joy that follows that is unspeakable and full of glory. There are all kinds of pitfalls with regard to repentance. One is, don't make a god of your repentance. Some religionists do that. It's as if God is sort of on the sideline and their big matter is repentance in and of itself. No, we are to repent toward God. God is in view. Repentance is only our right response to Him in view of our sin. Faith is our only right response to Him in view of the person and work of Christ. And so, lost friend, I urge you to repent. With the warning that if you don't, you'll perish. You'll not just die in this life. You'll die and die and die and never stop dying in ages to come. There's a message here for believers also, for those who have repented. Repentance never ends. The graces that God gives us are living things, living graces that never die. And just as certainly as we don't stop trusting in Christ, so we do not stop repenting of our sins until we go to heaven, when we will be finally without any sin. Christian friend, renew your repentance now. Renew your faith in Christ now. When did your sin last bother you, trouble you? When did you last face God and repent? It is to be a living grace, our companion until we draw our last breath. Well, there are none here today who don't need to repent in one way or another. And those who think they have the least to repent of may have the most to repent of. May God show us ourselves and our sinfulness, His holiness, and the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let's examine our own hearts as we sing a closing hymn.